and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Right after Romans, right before 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a warm day out there, so you come in from all that heat and you walk in here and we've got it a nice balmy 72 inside. And I can tell that it takes some of you like settle in and you're like, oh, I'm so cozy. And you're very, very quiet this morning. So I want to encourage you this morning to engage God's Word. We are here and we have been praying that the cross of Jesus Christ would be really obvious this morning. These are difficult passages that we're going to be taking a look at today. And some, here this morning will be rubbed the wrong way. And, I just am prayerful that it is not I who rub you the wrong way. It is not anyone who is on stage or at this church that has rubbed you the wrong way, but that it would be the Word of God that rubs you the wrong way, because, you know, you got to deal with that because God is delivering this to you. It's His voice that we want to listen to this morning. And it's with His voice that He cries out through the Apostle Paul, do not be deceived. Number one, letter A. You'll recall that Paul has been confronting the followers of Christ about their toleration of incest from chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Someone has married or is shacking up with his father's wife or his stepmother, essentially. He also takes the Christians to task about lawsuits amongst followers of Christ. And he asked, isn't there anybody in the church that can help out with these situations? Why do you take what is supposed to be judged within the church in a Christian manner, why do you take it to secular courts? Paul says, I don't understand. Isn't there anyone that is able to judge amongst you? It's Paul's desire to encourage the followers of Christ to live pure lives. We're going to lean into that in the weeks that are upcoming. By the way, if you, you know, purity is always a wonderful thing to talk about in general terms. It's very difficult when you actually get into it in Scripture. Purity, these are often the verses that cause us to kind of be stood up straight in the midst of our lives. So buckle on your spiritual seatbelts this morning, because Paul's got some direct things to say to us, and the Lord has got some direct things to say to us through Paul. You'll recall that Paul desires for Jesus Christ to be the center, and I just want to remind you of that theme from chapter 2, verse 2. He wants Jesus Christ to be center stage in the life of the believer. He wants to speak about Christ and Him crucified, that the essential issues of redemption are what we want to keep in mind and keep at center focus. He confronts pride in the church. You'll remember that the Corinthian church was very, very proud about all of their programs, about all the good things that they were doing, about how they looked, about how they appeared to the outside world while they allowed cancer to exist in the midst of their lives. And so Paul calls on them, quit being so prideful about what you are doing and deal with the sinful situations that are in your midst. Some of those situations are about you personally. Some of them are about the person that is sitting next to you that calls themselves a brother or a sister in Christ, but then acts in a way that does not reveal Christ to you or to anyone else in the church or to anyone outside of the church. And Paul cautions, you'll recall, at the end of chapter 6, I'm not talking about pouring out judgment on the world. I'm not talking about looking at those that are outside of the fellowship of Christ and saying to them, you should act like us. He's very specific. He says, what I'm talking about and who I'm talking to are those of you that are, quote unquote, sitting in the pew. The people that call themselves followers of Christ that are in the pew. It's with this context that Paul is speaking. Why? Why would he do that? Because, letter C, the kingdom of God is at stake. Take a look at verse 9 of chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit what? The kingdom of God. Unrighteousness, characteristic of an unrighteous heart, those deeds of unrighteousness which reveal an unrighteous heart, These things are characteristic of those who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. This is what Paul is drilling at. That we are working towards an inheritance. That as Christians, as followers of Christ, we have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. And so we are to live out what that looks like in the world. He cries out, "Do you not know? Do not be deceived. Following Christ is for an inheritance. And the inheritance is exclusively for true followers of Jesus." This idea of the kingdom of God is an inclusio in Scripture. An inclusio is just a fancy way of saying there are brackets. In English, we have brackets that kind of bracket off a section. In Greek, they use actual word phrases to do that. And the kingdom of God is a word phrase which brackets this section. In verse 9, you'll note that he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" At the end of verse 10, what does he say? "None of these will inherit the kingdom of God." Within that is a bracketed decalogue. A decalogue is a list of 10 things. But this is not a decalogue like the 10 commandments. This is not 10 things that you should do. Here are 10 characteristics. I would call them a dirty decalogue, dirty like mud, a dirty decalogue that you should not be a part of, that people that belong to Jesus should never be associated with these 10 upcoming things. Letter A, top of the back page. In order to illustrate the extraordinary, incredible, phenomenal, unbelievable difference that following Christ makes in one's life, Paul recalls a dirty decalogue of vices or sins which are characteristic of a self-directed life. At the face of it, or on the face of it, directing your own life doesn't seem like it is that harmful. But Paul says these are the things that occur when one decides that they are going to take control of their own life. These are the sins. These are the kinds of vices that occur in that kind of a life. Inherent to a passage like this one is the idea that being a Christian is distinctive. There's an enormous difference between a true follower of Christ and the characteristics that are listed on this list, the sins, the vices that are here. There is a call here to a distinctive lifestyle. And Paul is going to use this dirty decalogue in order to illustrate for us what it's like to be unrighteous. And his whole point, and he will get to it, is that these things were true of some of you. These things were true of some of us. And he speaks of it in the past tense, meaning, by implication, these things should not be, ought not to be, marked as true of you now. And in some capacity, he is taking the church to task. He is taking the church to task for the things that they have allowed to leak in to its doors. The things that they have said, "Well, you know, it's not such a big deal. Oh, you know, I don't know that that kind of a vice or that kind of a sin. I mean, we live in a very different world. We have a very different culture. We're very cosmopolitan here in Corinth. And we're more accepting than other people are." And Paul addresses these things. Now, I want to caution you. You will find almost all of these things listed in the Old Testament. In fact, I've oftentimes heard when in relation to this list, and there are other lists that are in Scripture, people will just go to painstaking lengths to show how God in the Old Testament said, "Well, see, this was against the law there, and so it is against the law here." And I just want to remind you that we do not live under the law of the Old Testament. We live under the Spirit in the New Testament. He's going to emphasize that in just a moment. And so when you are explaining this to someone else, or when you are internalizing this yourself, my invitation to you is not to follow a list of rules. My invitation to you is to live in light of the Spirit of God. You were saved by a relationship with Jesus Christ. You live in the Spirit of God. The Spirit indwells your life and transforms your life. I know that it is our tendency to make lists. I know that it is our tendency to say, "What are the rules? Okay, that's what I need to follow." But there is something soulless about that. There is something that has no spirit to that. There is something about following a list which does not scream of an organic relationship. It would be like my wife coming to me and saying, "Here's the list of things you need to do. If you do these things, I will be happy. If you do not do these things, I will not be happy." Now, I know some of you have made those lists for your spouses. And you've tried that approach. And you know what happens. I can fulfill any list that she gives me and not mean it. It is soulless. It is purposeless. And while there is happiness or satisfaction or some kind of achievement in the task accomplished, there is no heart change which has occurred. What we really want is to be people that are sold out to Jesus Christ. What we really want is to be transformed, washed, renewed. What we really want are people that live by the Spirit of God. People that are leaning into their Christian relationship and are not living by lists of rules, but are living by the Spirit of God. So why does Paul include this list? Because he wants to make sure these things that you see here, these things are characteristic of an old life. And his whole illustration is that was true of you before. But now you are transformed. Now you are different. And I don't want you to mistake any of this for being some sort of Old Testament law. I don't want to mistake any of these things as being some sort of set of rules. What these are, what these represent, are characteristics or things that pour out of the Spirit that indwells us. And Paul is making the point that these 10 things, this dirty Decalogue, these are things that pour out of a spirit that does not belong to Jesus. And so, if you find these things in your life this morning, I think it should bring immediate conviction, not because of me, because of the Word of God. We should check to find out if the Holy Spirit is truly taking control of these areas of our lives. Because you and I both know that being a Christian is a progression. It's not like you became a Christian and like, boom, I don't deal with sin anymore at all. I'm just good. I'm just righteous. I'm just fine. You know as well as I do, it takes a lifetime to work out what it means to be a Christian. And so in the midst of that, we're going to find conviction when we see parts of our life that look like that old person. That person that has things that have to do with a heart that is not sold out to the Spirit of God. Perhaps you will even find that you are a good rule follower, but a bad Spirit-filled Christian. And I would offer up to you this morning that you should set aside the rules and go back to authentic living for Jesus. Responding to salvation. Appreciating the Lord. I have no better place to work that out than in our own personal relationships. In my own personal friendships. My friends don't come to me with a list of rules like, if you do these things, then I will be your friend. We just love each other. We care about each other. We do things that the other person enjoys. We're kind to one another. We care for each other. When we hear about needs, we try to meet those needs. When I was an intern, a young intern, when I started out in ministry, I made $50 a month. $50 a month. Now that wasn't because like we were back in wagon train days. That was back, you know, in the 1980s after I got out of high school. And that was all the youth ministry could afford. They paid me $600 a year. And the youth pastor said, this is so that you can buy some Cokes with kids and just hang out with them. That's it. That's all we can give to you. But I'll tell you what, when I was an intern, my youth pastor would take me out to lunch every couple of weeks. Believe me, I'd hang out around his office about 11:30. I'd show up, you know, hey, dude, what you doing? Every once in a while, he'd buckle. He'd take me out to lunch. And I never once paid for my own lunch. Why? Because he knew. He knew. In a compassionate manner, and just caring for me, that he could just throw me a little love by paying for my lunch. We do the same thing in our own personal relationships with each other. We care, you know, like when parents take out their kids, a lot of times the parents pay. Thanks, Bob, by the way. Parent, you know, why? Because they love on them and they know. They're like, hey, you guys use your money. We just call that normal, responsive kind of friendship. And yet, we come to the time that we just had where we're giving to the Lord, and what do we think? I don't know. How much can I afford? Ah, God, I got lots of bills, taxes just last week. I don't know. I'm just going to have to drop a 20 here. 20. You know, we do things in our relationship with God that look like we're just following a bunch of rules. We're not responsive. We're not letting it flow out of a spirit that belongs to God. And I know, I say something like that and a lot of you think, oh, you don't understand my circumstances. And you know what? You're right. The bottom line is what Paul's calling us to is not a list of rules. What he's calling us to is a life that is responsive to him. Will you buy in? Will you take that step that moves you past reading this list and just going, oh, Christians are just hateful. Look at them. And moving into a life that says, man, I am sold out for Jesus Christ. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. There it is. That's all 10 of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's break it down. Letter B. 1 Corinthians 6:9. I just broke them into two verses. Each one has five names. And I just want to give you a little bit more explanation. I included where I felt like it was appropriate, where the NIV translates the word a little bit different. Fornicators, the NIV translates this as sexually immoral. It included prostitutes and those hired or hiring for sex. The word in the original language is porneia. What does that sound like? Pornography. Yes, exactly. So this includes porn. Paying for porn. It's a broad term used for inappropriate expressions of sex for individuals. Occasionally it included other people, but it is just basically fornication. Let me be the first one to remind you that in Scripture, the only time that any kind of physical contact was, how can I say this in a way that is not going to offend those of you with young children in the room? The only time that physical contact between a male and a female was ever mentioned in Scripture that involved the areas that are covered by bathing suits, all right, was in the context of marriage. And it should be so for Christians today. It should be so for Christians today that only within the context of marriage is there an exploration of the bathing suit zones, all right? Let that be an abiding life principle for those of you that are not married, and for those of you that are married, this, of course, is, this has not escaped you. So, fornication is breaking that kind of just a practical, pragmatic guideline. It comes from porn. It is an abuse of that which God has provided, for marriage. Idolaters are those who consult idols, mystics, fortune tellers, horoscopes. I didn't write that down because it was too long, but, it also includes that kind of thing, consulting a horoscope and then saying, oh, look, you know, my moon is in the third phase and I'm going to be happy today. And that kind of thing. This kind of consulting some sort of mystical truth for what your spirit or reality is going to be is idolatry. Idolatry can extend to anything that becomes more important to you than God. Which means all kinds of different things can be idolatry, could they not? Your automobile could be an idol for you. Television could be an idol for you. Your spouse, your children, all kinds of different things can take a more supreme place than God in our lives. And so that is called idolatry. Fornicators and idolatry. We usually don't associate those two things together. That messing up sexually and praying to a chunk of wood are considered the same basic problem that you've set in your mind that I'm going to do it my way and not do it God's way. Adulterers, this doesn't escape us what this means, but I'm going to explain it, are those who have sexual relations with a married person but are not married to them. adultery. It's exactly the same way that we use it today. Adultery, one of the number one things that is listed in divorces that occur in the United States of America. That person cheated on me. And it's, by the way, I use the phrase sexual relations not as like, you know, a kickback to President Clinton or anything, but that is to say that sexual relations is not just sex. It's not just intercourse. It extends to having sexual relations, a unique relationship on that level with someone that you are not married to. I also lean into two that get a lot of press these days in our culture. Effeminate, the NIV, it calls them male prostitutes, are those who are passive in same-sex relationships. In the Greek mindset, the mindset that the New Testament was written in, there was passive and there was active. Homosexuals is a more active way of putting it. Effeminate is a more passive way. They perceived the role of the woman as being passive. Now, I don't want any of you to freak out on me or to say, I am not a passive woman and that kind of thing. Okay, I'm really not looking for any of that. All I'm saying is that's what the Greek mindset represented. Women were considered passive. And in this particular culture, they were definitely in the more passive role. So being effeminate, it's a male word used for acting like a female. It was the woman in the relationship. It was the one that was receiving in some sense. Those who are passive in same-sex relationships. Isn't it interesting that God breaks that down? Isn't it interesting that God is not just criticizing of homosexuals? He's not just critiquing that. He's also critiquing effeminate. And by the way, I should have mentioned this at the beginning, but these are portable terms. They're not just male terms. Now, a lot of times you'll see he's and hims and that kind of thing associated with these lists and these terms, but these are portable terms. Fornicators is not just limited to men. Idolaters, adulterers, that's just not a male issue. Being effeminate is not just a male issue. It is in this particular word, but you could say, if you were to flip it around, you could say that acting like a man, if you are a female, that would be exactly the same concept in a same-sex relationship. That is exactly what is being criticized. I would, in my crass way, call it being butch. Okay? That's exactly what it's speaking of. Effeminate for a man, butch for a woman. That's what the scriptures are saying. This is a characteristic of those that will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because it is a heart that is self-directed. It is not a heart that is given over to the washing of regeneration, the Spirit of the Lord. Homosexuals, those who participate in a same-sex sexual relationship. Homosexuals, clearly we understand what this means within our culture. Some would like to look back on this and say, oh, no. What it's really saying there, what that word really means is males that are forcing another male into a sexual relationship. I studied this phrase and this list upside down and backwards. And I could give you the 20-page explanation for, and believe me, I could do it. I could give you the long-term explanation as to why this word means what you think it means. Suffice it to say that homosexuality was very present in the Roman culture that this was being spoken into. In fact, one of the highest forms of sexuality that existed in this culture was having sex with boys. Men having sex with boys. So it is speaking to these kinds of issues in that Roman culture. Perhaps even things that are not embraced within our culture were embraced in that culture. They were further down the you know, degraded line than the United States of America. And so, make no mistake, what is being targeted here, what is being spoken of here, is clearly those that participate in same-sex relationships, homosexuals, whether you want to call that gay, whether you want to call that lesbian, whatever you want to call that, this is what Paul is drilling at. These things are not characteristic. The radical change of being in Christ, that is not characteristic of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Thieves, that's pretty easy, isn't it? It's people who steal. It's people who take things that are not theirs. However, you should note here, you might even want to write it off to the side, it's people who steal secretly. There is implicit in this word, those that steal and no one finds out about it. It's the boy that steals baseball cards at the store. It's the person that breaks into another's home and takes things on the sly. It's borrowing without the intent of returning money from your mom and dad's, you know, shelf in the house. It's taking money out of your checking account when your wife or your husband does not know about it. It's all of those kinds of things. Theft. It's taking things from your place of business when you know no one else is going to find out about it. It's no big deal. Nobody really cares. I'm just going to take this box of paper home. That kind of thing. That is thieving. Taking things which are not yours. Covetousness. The NIV calls this greedy. It is an insatiable desire for more. When I first wrote, what is covetousness? It is those who desire more. Just more. Just want more. The opposite of this is contentment. So you can expand that then. Because we often think of greed in terms of money. We often think of greed in terms of stuff. Oh, I love my Ford F-150. I wish I had a Ford F-250. Once I get a 250, I want a 350. And so on and so forth. Yeah, that is a form of greed. It also just means not being content. Just not being content, just always wanting more. A rich man, Howard Hughes, actually, was asked before he went completely bonkers, how much money is enough, Mr. Hughes? And he turned to the reporter and he said, more, more. That's how much is enough, more. It's an insatiable desire. It is one that cannot possibly be met. And it can extend to all parts of your life. It's being covetous. It's wanting more. It's hoarding more and wanting even more than that. Drunkards are those who drink alcohol to the point of becoming out of control. It is a lifestyle marked by drunkenness. It's a lifestyle marked by too much alcohol. It's pretty clear what this means in Scripture. Oftentimes we take a look at these lists and we think we don't want to be any part of any of this kind of stuff, and so we throw out the baby with the bathwater. So being precise, being a drunkard means those who drink alcohol to the point of being out of control. Our society actually measures this very, very well because we live in a very different society. Apparently, drunken chariotness was not an issue back in Rome. And so, like, I guess, you know, they were bouncing around anyway, so it wasn't a big deal. But obviously, drunk driving, that's a major issue in our society. We don't even need to speak of that with too much clarity because of what happened to this poor young man on the Angels, you know, Nick Adenhard, just a couple weeks ago, where he and two of his companions get killed just driving around at night by a drunk driver who had a suspended license for drunk driving. I mean, it's unbelievable what goes on. We understand in our culture what this is talking about. We have restrictions on people driving while they are under the influence. That is a phenomenal measure. If you find that you are drinking to the point of being in excess, as defined even by our culture. Let's not even waste our time trying to mince words within Christianity. Just within our culture, if you find yourself over that kind of a limit, then your life has been marked by drunkenness, and that is a characteristic that does not belong in the kingdom of heaven. That's a characteristic that is not associated with the kingdom of heaven. It's something that you need to grow out of. It is something that needs to change in the midst of your life. Revilers, NIV calls this slanderers, that's a good way of looking at it, are those who are abusive with their speech through aggressive insults or manipulation. This is the opposite, and you might want to note this off on the side, Ephesians 4:29-32 is the opposite of this. It's using your words to be constructive. It's considering others before yourself, that kind of thing. Revilers are those who are abusive. When they have something to say, it is negative. They seldom will compliment, and oftentimes when they will compliment, it is to compliment the things that they want to make a point. Well, you know, it's not like that. These are manipulative, abusive communicators. They use aggressive insults to make their point. They are forceful when they are speaking, not caring about the wants or needs of other people. They manipulate with their conversation. It is the husband who will only compliment his wife when he does something that he demands of her, then never gives her any compliment at any other time. Only compliments those things that please his every whim. And then, at times, not all the time, just in little pockets, in a manipulative manner, hammers her for her behavior, for her actions, and whittles down the spirit of that woman with his words. It is that kind of a man who finds himself on the short end of divorce court and says, I did nothing wrong. These are revilers, and those folks have got no place in the kingdom of heaven. Odd, isn't it? Odd that manipulative conversation, abusive conversation, is associated with drunkenness, with idolatry, with homosexuality, with being effeminate. It's not what you would normally associate them with, is it? It is a life where someone has said, I am going to steer my own ship. Jesus Christ and Him crucified will not be in control of me. I will be in control of me. I will use my words to get my way. Those that are revilers, slanderers, using their words to deconstruct and reconstruct in the image that they choose. And finally, swindlers. This is a tough word. Swindlers. I mean, you read that and you're like, oh, one who swindles. What does that mean? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. And so, the background to this word is like the first word. Thieves and swindlers are related. Thieves are those who steal in secret. Swindlers are those who steal in public. Swindlers are those that are doing their swindling for everyone to see. It would include someone who is a mugger. It would include someone who literally forcibly bullies someone else out of their stuff, whatever that is. I mean, it could extend to the ridiculous, like, you know, a carjacking or a mugging in a park and that kind of thing. Or it can just be the forcible taking of one's money, taking advantage of someone who is older than you, taking advantage of a grandparent and taking their money, when you know they can do nothing about it. It's when the powerful impose on the weak. Taking that which is not yours, but doing it by force, doing it where other people witness it and you just don't care. This list of 10 things listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 are characteristic of what Paul says are the unrighteous, verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous, now he's also illustrating that this incest situation, this situation that has existed before about brothers and sisters suing one another and taking it to public courts, he's saying these are all characteristic of things that are unrighteous. Don't you guys get it? The unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, that is what is in mind. Number 3, letter A. These behaviors are characteristic of an old life and are even characteristic of some of you. Look at what it says in verse 11. Such were some of you, but such were some of you. Amen. Amen. That is absolutely true. There's not a single one of those sins on that list that I cannot understand or relate to. I get them all. You may not. You may look at that list and go, I get like 8 out of 10 or 7. You know, I'm just like basically a pretty good person. Not me. Not me. I get them all. I understand them all. I can understand why anybody would get involved in any one of those sins. You know what? I am even okay with you saying, you know what? This is just the way I am. This is just how I am. I just am bent towards being that way. I just am kind of wired this way. I'm okay with that. It is characteristic of a life that is lived according to the flesh and a life that is not lived according to Jesus Christ. How does Jesus Christ see the solution to this? In other words, what's the solution for these things in the midst of your life? Is it just to stop fornicating? Is it to stop being an idolater? Is it stop your adultery? No, it's not actually. That's not what he says. Look at verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed. What does that mean? We'll get to it. You were sanctified. You were justified. Okay, we'll break down those three words because that is the solution right there. These things were characteristic of some of you, past tense. However, through washing, and he's speaking of salvation, don't mix it up with baptism. That's a sign, public sign of salvation. He is talking here of salvation itself. You were washed. In other words, when you go and take a shower, when you wash yourself, you come out what? Clean, hopefully, unless you're a little kid like mine and you come out just muddy. But normally, you know, you get in the shower, you come out, you're cleaner, right? You hit yourself with a little bit of soap and you come out clean. That's the whole concept here. Salvation has cleaned the mud out of the interior of your life. You have been washed, not just on the outside, but on the inside. Jesus Christ has provided this washing for your soul. And you have experienced, what's that next long word? Sanctification. Sanctification speaks of the Christian life. There is a point or a period where you have become a saved individual. You've been washed clean by Jesus. The rest of your life is spent in sanctification. This process of growing to be more like Jesus Christ and a continual washing. In other words, you didn't just take a shower when you were a child and go, hey, I'm good now. I mean, kids would like that, I know, but we all know that washing is a continual thing, is it not? Hopefully, you and water make significant contact at least once a day, right? I mean, don't we all agree that that is like, you know, hopefully some sort of cultural ideal in Long Beach? We are hope. It's the same concept in Scripture. You don't just get saved and are like, hey, I'm good. I'm golden. I'm just going to go on and do my own thing now. No, sanctification means regular showering. Sanctification is the constant contact that we have with the washing and the renewing of the Word of God. And it cleans us. It polishes us. It sanctifies us and brings us to be people who are not characterized by fornication down to swindlers. We're not characterized by those things that are muddy and that were like how we used to be. We are characterized by a different list of things, characteristics of the Spirit. I would even say the fruit of the Spirit, and that's for another morning. However, it's through this washing, salvation, sanctification, continual washing, all of these things provide justification. At the point that you were saved, at the point of your initial washing, you were justified by God. In other words, He pronounced you clean. He pronounced you righteous. You may not have felt very righteous. In fact, you may feel particularly dirty in the process of this. It's the funny thing about purity. We experience Jesus Christ, and what does it cause us to feel like? When I really get a good look at God, I feel just like Isaiah did. You know, when Isaiah saw God, what did he say? Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips who lives amongst a people of unclean lips. And he fell down on his knees and he fell down on his face. And he just wanted to just not even look up. And it says that God purified him. It says that God cleansed him of his sin. When you get close to God, it has a tendency to point out the dirt that is on you. It has a tendency to indicate the things in your soul that are unrighteous. And the Lord says, in the midst of this, you have been pronounced clean. I have declared you clean. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter what you think, your salvation is rooted in Jesus, not in you. And because of that, I'm declaring you clean. A substitution has occurred. I see Jesus standing in your place. You are justified. What we teach little children is justification means it's just as if you'd never sinned. That's how Jesus looks at you. But justification is not just a singular moment. Justification interacts with your sanctification. There are continual washings that continually go on in the process of our salvation, in the process of our Christian walk. And this is also justification. That we are continually living out this declaration that God has made that we are pure, that we are righteous, that we are clean. And so Paul sees this as the solution. Do you struggle with some of those things? I do. I do. I'll be straight up and honest with you. Verses 9 and 10 are a list of things that I struggle with. I either struggle with them personally or I struggle with them in my friends. I wonder about them. I sometimes try to make space for them in my life. And sometimes I will say to God, why is that there? Why does that rule exist? Why is that a characteristic of unrighteousness? Why couldn't you have decided to make it a characteristic of something that was more positive or more good? I try to play God and I try to do like a little mental gymnastic game with Him. I struggle with these things. And so, what is the solution to that? It is the washing that comes by regeneration. It is the washing that comes by sanctification. And it is living out my justification that I have been declared clean. It is living that out in the midst of my life. This washing still, to this day, just like it did for them, just like it does for us, this washing comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. If there's one thing that these lists point out to us, it is that we woefully fall short in our relationship to Jesus Christ. When we become captivated by sin, when we embrace sin, when we are taking sin into the interior of our lives, or when the interior of our lives begin to, when sin starts spilling out of them, it means that we are falling woefully short in our washing relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 11. It is the indwelling of God's Spirit. Look at what it says there. I love this. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. How? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through a relationship with Jesus that these things are true. And then what happens? The Spirit of our God. The Spirit of God indwells you, enables you, reminds you, and is constantly active in working out your salvation, accomplishing your sanctification, and allowing you to live out what God Himself has declared, that you are justified, that by faith you have been justified, declared clean, declared righteous, given to you by God. No longer go back to that old well to drink that stagnant water of fornication through swindler. Don't go back to the dirty Decalogue. You have been given the Spirit of God. You have been justified. Live like it. Act like it. Live in it. Be constantly renewed and washed by it. This is the substance of our salvation, of our sanctification, and of our justification. Sometimes I come down to the end of a talk like this and the worship team comes up and I fumble around a little bit, like, what do we do with this? How do we work this out in the midst of our lives? But I believe, as a friend of mine says, you know, sometimes you speak the truth about the Word of God and you just let the Word of God do its work. So that's what I'd like to do this morning. I simply want to pray with you. And as we have a time of response, as the worship team comes this morning, I just want us to live in the conviction of that list, and to live in the embracing of the washing that comes from salvation. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ with your life, trust Him this morning. Ask Him to wash you. Respond to His love for you. Respond to what Jesus Christ has to offer you, an inheritance of the kingdom of God. If you find yourself struggling, if you find yourself captivated, struggling with sin, in our culture or with you personally, anything that is on that list, the thing that is holding you back from taking your next steps with Jesus Christ, then embrace Jesus this morning in your sanctification. Ask Him to wash you clean, all brand new, all again. Jesus Christ is there to sanctify, make us pure. Live out your justification this morning. You have been declared righteous by God. Will you have the courage to act like it, to live like it, to be His people? This is what He has called us to. Let's stand and worship Him together.